All right, this is session three of Strange Scriptures. We're calling this session Whomever They Chose. I'm going to start with a review of, well, the last couple of sessions. We started off, obviously, with the main goals of the entire study, which are to cover some of these strange passages and scriptures in the Bible, in the 66 books we call the canon of Scripture, which would be the Old Testament and New Testament. In the Christian Bible. So there are unusual, there are strange, there are peculiar passages, but it is possible to understand them. And we are going to, our main goal is to try to understand some of these passages with the understanding in the back of our minds that some of these things we may not fully understand because they are, they are things that are just kept from us for whatever reason. And perhaps God will answer that, in the future. So our next review item would be the basic overview of the entire study. We're sort of using Proverbs 3, chapter 5 as our theme passage. We're using that loosely just because we need to lean on God fully, understanding that he knows that the canon's perfect, obviously, and that all the answers are there. But we may not be able to comprehend or even understand all of them. So we just have to not lean on our own understanding, meaning not try to explain it from a human perspective. If we just get to the point where we can't figure it out, we just need to pray about it, seek the Lord, and just continue studying and trying to find those answers. We also talked about the canon in the very first study. This would be the main, like I said, the main 66 books we call the Bible. The Old Testament, New Testament, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New. Our source scriptures, our strange scriptures, will be coming from the canon. And from that point, if we are unable to figure out or understand a passage using the canon itself, we will seek out commentaries to try to help us out. Commentaries would, of course, include anything not inspired but helps us with scripture. This would be anything from, say, a concordance to just an ancient document that might have more information for us. Again, it's not inspired information, but it could help us understand that passage. That said, we did talk about Bible commentaries. Simply just, we're calling them helper texts. They help Christians grow in different biblical topics. For example, Enoch is referred to a passage from the book of Enoch 1, is referenced in the book of Jude. Enoch was considered a prophet. He prophesied about the second coming of Christ. So if he's a prophet, obviously his prophecies are going to be true. So we are not 100% sure who wrote the book of Enoch, but so far it looks like it was definitely a reliable source and has much more information about some of the pre-flood events when it comes to strange passages about Genesis 6 and so forth. We also last week talked about the spirit world. We could call it the spirit realm. We could call it a higher dimension. There's different names we could give it. But we talked, is it a literal location? Of course. It has physicality. It has tangibility. Maybe not all the time, but a spiritual being is going to be tangible, at least from its own perspective, and it can interact with us. We can interact with it if allowed to. We talked about how we can see the spirit realm if God permits it, and sometimes we can't. So, and we talked about how just because something's spiritual doesn't mean it loses tangibility. So spirit forces and stuff like that we talked about too. We talked about good angels, bad angels, demons, cryptids. Are cryptids demonic? We don't know. I'm sure some of them are. Are they tangible? That seems to be, yes. We talked about angels, that they can see us. We can't see them unless permitted. So, and we can entertain angels, meaning that they appear to us as humans sometimes, and usually to send a message or to somehow just help mankind. At least the good angels do. All right, so our goals for this particular session, Whomever They Chose, are to have an understanding of the sons of God. Who in the world are the sons of God? when we hear sons of God, we probably immediately think of Son of God and who that would be. Jesus Christ, of course, is the ultimate Son of God, but there are sons of God. So we're going to talk about who they are. We're going to talk about their agenda. Where are they now? At least some of them. And what is their ultimate destiny? So the sons of God, this should be pretty interesting. We're also going to talk about the Nephilim. It's a very popular topic these days. It's just becoming more and more of a... It's like we're learning more and more about it. So it's becoming more and more sought after topic by many. So what are the Nephilim? And we're going to talk about them, because Nephilim is a plural word. So what are they? What's their purpose? Are there different types, kinds? And lastly, are they still around? So this should be pretty interesting. So the sons of God, the Hebrew word for sons of God is Ben Elohim, or Ben meaning like son. And then Elohim, of course, is actually a plural form of God. So it's actually, the word Elohim actually is gods. So Ben Elohim would be son of the gods. Or in this case, sons. It's all plural, so sons of gods. The extra-biblical, or sometimes called apocryphal, book of Enoch 1 actually refers to these beings or these entities as watchers. So if you hear me say something about the watchers, we're talking about, we'll get more specific, but specifically the we're referring to angels. And that could include good or bad, but for the most part, we're going to be talking about these angels that disobeyed, disobeyed God. So the book of Enoch, chapter 12, verse 4 actually says, Enoch, scribe of righteousness, go declare to the watchers of the heaven who have left the high heaven, the holy eternal place, and have defiled themselves with women, and have done as the children of earth do. So we got children of heaven. I'm sorry, the children of earth, meaning obviously humans. And we have the watchers of the heaven, which would be these angelic beings. The book of Daniel actually refers to watchers as angelic. It actually uses the word watcher in Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4 is written by Nebuchadnezzar, by the way. So if you wonder if Nebuchadnezzar became a believer, just read chapter 4 of Daniel, and I believe you might be surprised if you think he wasn't. So, yeah, Nebuchadnezzar wrote chapter 4 of Daniel, kind of a testimony to the whole known world at the time. So it's a pretty fascinating chapter. But if you notice that the word angelic watcher is used in chapter 4, verse 23, and it says, in that the king saw an angelic watcher, a holy one, or a set-apart one, descending from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it. And of course, then we have the prophecy that was given about him. So the book of Daniel refers to watchers as angelic and descended from heaven. And, of course, based on context and other references throughout Scripture, it is widely accepted by many theologians and just biblical experts, those that study the Scripture all the time. It's widely accepted that this title is referring to angelic beings. So the sons of God is very widely accepted and known as being angelic beings. There are some ideas that perhaps it means a human group, the descendants of Seth, but there's really no basis for that theory, and it seems to be an attempt to avoid discussing angels creating mischief on Earth. That the idea of them being the sons of Seth or the descendants of Seth seems to be sort of a distraction to get away from the real topic at hand here. So, but yeah, based on context and other references in Scripture, it is widely accepted that this is referring to angelic beings. For example, in the book of Job, oldest book in the Bible, we have Job chapter 1, verse 6. It says, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. So these angels, it seems, including Satan, the enemy, who's also an angel, they came to present themselves before the Lord. It's interesting that he's presenting himself before the Lord even after his fall. But again, he's not complete. He's on a leash. He's on a very long leash from God. He's allowed to do certain things, but he's not allowed to do some things. So again, there was a, here's another verse in Job chapter 2, verse 1. It actually says, again, there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came to them present themselves before the Lord. And so very, very similar to chapter 1, verse 6. We have another verse in Job, chapter 38. It says, when the morning stars, which is a phrase referred to certain angels, when the morning stars sang together, there's obviously more than one, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Of course, referring to creation. These creatures, these beings were there at creation before humans. So that pretty much explains away the whole Seth idea, sons of Seth, because if the sons of Seth weren't there yet, the humans weren't there yet, then these sons of God can't be human. We also have some New Testament passages about the sons of God. It's interesting that through Christ, we are actually called sons of God. Believers are called sons of God, and which is pretty fascinating. You know, sons of God, we've always recognized as being direct creations of God. So in a way, you could say that because through Christ, you become a direct creation of God. So Matthew 5:9 says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Luke 20:36 says, for they cannot even die anymore because they are like angels and are sons of God, being sons of the resurrection. And Romans 8:14 says, for all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. And finally, one of my favorites, because it's just so clear, Galatians 3:26. If someone says, how can you be a son of God through Jesus? Well, Galatians 3:26 says, for you are all sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Okay, well, that says it for me. These sons of God, what's interesting is they have free will just like we do. They were not created to be robots. They were not created to be automata. They were created with their own personalities and free will. So they can choose to sin or be obedient to God. So what's interesting is some angels decided to sin, just like some humans decided to sin. However, there is no redemption for their sin. There is no payment for the sins of angels, which is kind of interesting. Why would there not be, you know, we have a loving and merciful and gracious God. We would say that from a human perspective, but why would angels not have the same mercy and grace? Well, in a word, God chose humanity for redemption. He chose humanity. He didn't choose angels for redemption. God had to become a perfect man to redeem mankind. He didn't become an angel to redeem angel kind. 2 Thessalonians 2:13 says, we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. We also have Ephesians 1:4-5, and it says, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that's before creation, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. So that's pretty fascinating, that humans were chose before they were even created to be, basically become adopted as sons of God. Not to be created as sons of God, but to fall and then eventually become sons of God through faith in Jesus. So is it possible about angels, though, that angels having not been called by faith to have a relationship with God without physically seeing him, since they are, you know, with God physically, literally, in his presence, seeing his face, seeing his glory all the time, that they would have no excuse? There's really no faith there, when you know all the truth already, when you've seen it all. Is that possible? Maybe. In Enoch chapter 12, verse 16, the watchers actually, the angels, actually plead with Enoch. These are the ones that are in judgment, that are chained up. They actually plead with Enoch to try to get forgiveness from God. They basically go to Enoch and say, hey, see if God will forgive us for what we did, which we'll talk about what they did shortly. And, of course, God rejects their plea and sends Enoch back to them to declare this message. And then we have a similar type situation in 1 Peter 3:19, where Jesus himself actually visits these same angels. You could see these angels, and then they see Jesus come down to their area, and they think, well, we've won. The Son of God's here with us now. But, of course, it says in 1 Peter 3:19 that he declares victory over death to these same fallen watchers, these angels. So kind of slap in the face for them. So we have established that sons of God is referring to a spiritual group of angels being created by God. Or it could be all of the angels, basically. Sons of God would be all the good and the bad angels. So now from there, we're going to move on to an interesting topic of the Nephilim. The word Nephilim is a Hebrew word. The language is Hebrew. The form of this word is plural. So similar to Elohim, Cherubim, Rephaim, Anakim, Seraphim. Those are all Hebrew words that, if you notice, they all end in im. And that's a Hebrewism for a plural word. So a singular version of this word would be Nephil. The singular form is Nephil of Nephilim. Singular form of Elohim would be El, Rephaim, Anakim, stuff like that. Would, you know, there's a singular form and a plural form. So obviously we're speaking about more than one Nephil or Nephilim. The word is from the word Nephal, which it's kind of easy to remember what that means because it means to fall. So Nephal means to fall. So the word Nephilim, the word Nephil would mean a fallen one, one that has fallen. And then, of course, Nephilim would mean fallen ones. It's a little plural form of that. There are different translations of this word. Again, fallen ones is very common. Another word is giants. So the Greek word for Nephilim in the Septuagint translation of Scripture of the Old Testament is gigantes, which actually doesn't mean giant. It actually means earthborn. So it's referring to something born on the earth. Giant from the sky is another translation, which is interesting because we have something coming from the sky and then a giant on earth. So that's sort of, that phrase gives you the idea that something has originated from above, heavenly places, so to speak, angels, hint, hint, and somehow developed into this giant on the earth, which we'll go into more detail about shortly. But giant from the sky is also translated to the constellation of Orion, the hunter, which if you've ever seen the constellation Orion, it takes up a huge portion of the sky when it's fully visible. It's actually one of my favorite constellations to photograph in the fall and winter months. There's a lot of really interesting objects in that constellation, nebulae and so forth. Another translation of the word Nephilim or Nephil would be bully or tyrant. And that's sort of where a lot of these folks that believe that in the Sethite theory that sons of God means the descendants of Seth, that, oh, well, they were just bullies. They were just tyrants. They weren't actually anything more than people. And there's another thought that, well, how do you explain what daughters of men are? And they would say that daughters of men are actually sinful women of Cain's line. And it doesn't really fit because obviously the sons of God or the sons of Seth, if that was the case, actually did started the sinning, you could say, by, well, we'll talk about what the sin was, but it just doesn't fit having this Sethite view. Okay, so we've established that Nephilim is referring to a unique group of beings on the earth. So now we move forward to our study portion when we're actually pulling scriptures out of the Bible and discussing them and how they relate to this topic. So the sons of God, we're going to talk about whomever they chose. So the title of this lesson is Whomever They Chose. And we get this from Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Genesis chapter 6, verse 1 and 2, which says, "Now it came about, when men began to multiply on the face of the land, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose." Okay, so there's a lot there in these two verses. But we're going to just kind of pull it apart and see what we can get out of it. So the earth is young, because this is after creation, obviously. This is just shortly. You know, Adam's still alive. Adam and Eve are still alive. Seth, Enos, Canaan, all these people are still alive during this time. That's pretty fascinating when you think about this. Adam was probably toward the end of his life, if he was alive. But he did, Adam did pass away or die around the time that Enoch was translated and left, taken up to God. One might say raptured, but we'll move on. So the earth is young, obviously, and the global human population is increasing, both men and women. So we have families starting, we have just the population is starting to grow on the earth. Sin's already here because obviously the sin of Adam and Eve, and further down, you know, sin's already in the earth. It was already in the universe from the first angel that sinned, but we've got it into mankind now. So, based on recorded biblical ages, the earth is probably less than 600 years old before these events took place. So, relatively young earth. Very, very young earth. The angels descended on Mount Hermon, H-E-R-M-O-N, in the days of Jared, or Yared, Enoch's father. So you have Adam and Eve begot, of course, Cain and Abel. Abel was killed, and then they had another son, Seth. After Seth, we have Enos, we have Canaan, we have Mahalalel. And then we have this guy named Yared, or Jared as it's pronounced in English. And this, of course, is Enoch's father. So after Jared or Yared, we have Enoch. So the angels actually descended, these sons of God that we are focusing on, descended on Mount Hermon, which means they came from the sky. They landed descended onto Mount Hermon in the days of Enoch's father, Yared or Jared. It says in the book of Enoch, chapter 3, verse 5, that they swore they all together and bound themselves by mutual imprecations upon it, and they were all in 200 who descended in the days of Jared on the summit of Mount Hermon. And they called it Mount Hermon because they had sworn and bound themselves by mutual imprecations upon it. So according to this passage, they all basically made an agreement, these 200 watchers, angels, sons of God, whatever you want to call them. They descended in the days of Jared, which, interestingly enough, the name Jared or Yared actually means descend or shall come down. Everyone's name meant something different, obviously. So Adam, of course, means man. Seth means appointed. And anyway, it's the names are fascinating. So we have these angels actually descending on Mount Hermon, 200 of them, in the days of Jared. So we know that Jared lived to be 962 years old. He was born, let's see here, about halfway through Adam's life. So Adam was still alive when Jared was born. And then Enoch was born shortly after that. So a few hundred years after that, I should say. Of course, these lifespans are much longer, so they age much slower. Okay, so We have another verse here coming up, Genesis 6:3, and it's, we call it 120 years. It's kind of an interesting verse. It's very strange, so it qualifies for this study. Genesis 6:3 says, "Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. Okay, what does this mean? Well, there's several views, three or four views, I believe. Two are probably the most interesting, but there's only one that I personally believe makes the most sense. Some believe that, this is the maximum lifespan of humans from this point on. That could be, but with a God who's very specific and very precise, I would think that no one would live past 120, period, specifically, literally. Not around 120, but 120, there's a cutoff point. If you live to be 120 or on, then one might argue that, well, God was wrong, or this passage doesn't mean this. Of course, God's never wrong, and the Bible is never wrong, therefore the Bible is never wrong. So what does this 120 years mean? Well, there's an idea of newly established human lifespan. The thing is, humans don't generally live beyond 120 years, but some have. I think the longest human being has lived to be about 122 years old. Now, that's not very much beyond 120, but it's still beyond 120. So for a God that's generally very precise, I say generally, he is very precise. He's not a God of averages or approximations. But one might argue, well, maybe this is one case where God is just being approximate. I don't think that fits. So there's another idea that maybe this is the length of time before the flood begins from God's command to Noah. So God makes a command to Noah to build the ark, and basically, I'm going to flood the earth in 120 years. Now, it doesn't take him 120 years to build the ark, but there's a lot more things that have to take place, most likely, to get ready, you know, building the ark, making preparations for this journey in this boat. You're going to have to survive in this boat, collecting food and so forth. So 120 years from the time he started the ark to when the flood began. That's very possible. That seems to make the most sense to me. Moving on, the book of Deuteronomy chapter 34, verse 7, this is kind of an interesting passage because it's the only other place in Scripture where I can find anything about 120 years. And a friend actually mentioned this to me recently, and I thought, you know, this is so interesting, I'm going to mention it in this study. So this is Deuteronomy chapter 34, verse 7. And it says, although Moses was 120 years old when he died, his eye was not dim, nor his vigor abated. Okay, so what does this mean? Well, all we can really get out of this in regards to the study is that Moses lived to be exactly 120 years old. Okay, so what's that have to do with Genesis 6? Well, not much, but there's some interesting aspects about this verse I thought I'd point out, that Moses lived to be exactly 120 years. Okay, Israel then shortly after, you might say, flooded the land. They entered the land and they wiped out. The next thing they did is exactly what the great Noah's flood did, is that Israel removed most of the remaining evil human and giant clans. So the flood itself wiped out all the giants and all human all life on earth, except for 8 people on this boat. But then the giants returned later. How? Well, we'll discuss that. But Israel actually, you might say, flooded the land later and finished the job, you could say, to a point. They didn't wipe out all of them, but they did remove most of them. So it's kind of an interesting little parallel there. I don't know if that's the reason why 120 years is mentioned, but it's kind of fascinating. Okay, so moving on. The Nephilim in those days. So Genesis chapter 6, verse 4, the next verse in this study. We're going from Genesis 6, 1 to 4, so we may go on a little further, but we'll see. So in those days, Genesis chapter 6, verse 4, it says, the Nephilim were on the earth in those days and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men and they bore children to them. Those were the mighty men who were of old, men of renown. Of course, that means renown means like fame. So you might say those were the famous men of old, or the celebrities of old, the real strong men of old, the big men of old, giants. And then it goes on. So you could see Moses writing this, and everyone knew what he was talking about. Well, we don't have that, you know, several thousand years later, we don't have that sort of cultural context. We don't know these stories until we go back and read them in other documents. So what are these Nephilim, and who are they? Well, it doesn't really give us much detail from there, but we do get some interesting groups here. So let's split up these groups here. Distinct groups. We have Nephilim. That's group one. And based on this passage, they are the result of two separate groups. So you could say the children of two separate groups. So in order to have children, you have to have a male and a female. So in order for these children, there had to have been a male counterpart and a female counterpart. So then we have two more groups here. This would be the male and female, so to speak. The sons of God, which are, of course, a supernatural group that initiated a union with an earthly group to get this first group, the Nephilim. And then you have the third group, daughters of men. Daughters of men. You could say the women of men or the females of men, but they were daughters, meaning that these are kids, human female children that come from the human men and of course their wives. So we have three groups again: Nephilim, sons of God, and daughters of men. So it says, in those days. In what days exactly? Well, in the main topic of this chapter is, of course, the flood. So we're referring to the time when the flood, when God pronounces judgment upon the earth, and then the flood begins later. So in what days? And it says that the Nephilim were on the earth in those days. In what days? Well, the days of the flood, the famous flood that every culture has a story about, some sort of global cataclysm that wiped everything out. Nowadays, we would say, oh, well, the dinosaurs were wiped out by an asteroid, you know, some 64 million years ago. Well, that sounds great and all, but there's more support for a global flood than an asteroid that wiped out all life. And I won't go into the details of that, but just to mention it, that there's more support for that. So after, it also says after, that the Nephilim were in those days, were on the earth in those days, and also after. After what? Well, after the topic we're talking about. So in those days of the flood, and also after the flood. By the way, this flood was not a local flood. This was not a flood that only covered certain areas in the Middle East. This flood covered the entire planet. And there are several scriptural references that specify this. So don't think, well, this had to have just been a little flood, therefore the Nephilim must have survived because they were on a really high mountain somewhere that didn't get covered with water. No, nothing survived this, according to Scripture. And Scripture is, of course, from God. It's perfect. It's accurate. It's not a lie. So therefore, if the Scriptures say that that all life was wiped out, then it was. Nephilim are the children of sons of God and daughters of women. Nephilim are the children of sons of God and daughters of women. So we've established that sons of God are not human and the daughters of women are. So we have a hybrid union here. So we have sons of God, we have angels, what we would call angels. Obviously sinful angels, because they are breaking the rules. And they are having a relationship with these female women. Okay, now that we've established that, it's weird, it's strange, but that's what it says. That's what the text says. And it also says the Nephilim were on the earth before and after the global flood. So yeah, just to make sure we're clear on that the Nephilim, the giants, the resulting children of angels and humans, were on the earth before the flood and after the flood. How were they hereafter? We'll talk about that. Okay, so now we're going to move to the explore section of this study. We're going to take these passages we've pulled out and try to study them and try to explore and see what they mean and see if we can learn anything from them. And then, of course, we're going to examine and apply. So the sons of God are what we would call angels. And when I say angels, that's kind of a not a very specific word also, because angel simply means messenger. So a human could be a messenger, and a spiritual being could be a messenger. But this is referring to angelic, direct created beings of God that were here before the creation of man, that protect God's throne, among other things. Or they are around God's throne. They send messages. They are in warfare. There's different ranks. So we're referring to these angels, as these sons of God, as angels. We are not referring to human messengers. So just to be clear, the daughters of men are human females. Specifically, daughters of men is not a figurative or an allegory language. It's literally human girls, human females, not males, but females. So human females. The daughters of men means human females. These angels, or these sons of God, rebel against God and procreated with these human women. So somehow you have a union, which we would call a reproductive union, to produce children between these angels and these humans. Now, was it a spiritual or a biological conception? Well, we'll talk about that. So my question is, did the angels impregnate the human women similar to how the Holy Spirit impregnated Mary, the mother of Jesus? Meaning the Holy Spirit came upon her and she was impregnated with Jesus. Did that happen the same way with these angels? Did these angels somehow overshadow these women and impregnate them spiritually? Or did these angelic beings, in their lust for these beautiful women, observe the beauty of these women and engage in physical sexual contact like humans do? I'm going to lean toward the second option there, because of they are lusting after the women. They are sinful. They have other intentions besides praising God in mind, obviously, and worshiping God. So they are, I believe, yes, they are engaging in some sort of physical contact with these women. And they most likely took the form of human men, but we don't know for sure. But obviously, in order to have this union, there would have to be some sort of humanity there, or the appearance of humanity there. And we know that angels can take the form of humans, so that is a possibility. So what happened to these angels after they, of course, messed up? Well, according to Jude and 2 Peter, they were imprisoned, and they're currently awaiting punishment. So they weren't just let go and allowed to roam the earth freely or anything like that. They were chained up and put away and are still there. So according to Jude 1:6, it says, angels who did not keep their own domain, in the Greek it's okaterion, which is a very rare Greek word used here, but it's I think it's used twice in the New Testament. But it's a word meaning their own unique domain that the angels are a part of. They gave it up, but abandoned their proper abode. He has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. So they are in punishment, in bondage, in some dark area, awaiting judgment of the great day, probably the second coming of Christ or the great white throne judgment. 2 Peter 2, verse 4 says, "For if God did not spare angels when they sinned," when did angels sin? Well, in this story here in Genesis 6, "but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness." In the Greek, it's actually cast them into Tartarus, which is like a holding place of the dead, which we would refer to as hell. "Committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment," very similar to Jude 1:6, "and did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness with seven others when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. Okay, so 2 Peter 2, verse 4 goes into a little more detail than Jude 1, 6, but basically it tells the same story. And it even refers to the time at which this all took place, during Noah's time. So these angels were imprisoned and await punishment. Okay, Matthew chapter 25, verse 41 gives us a little more information. It says, "Then he will also say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for unbelievers?'" No, it says, "Prepared for the devil and his angels." Interesting. So who was this eternal fire created for in the first place? Well, there's a lot of individuals that end up there, but it was apparently created for the devil or this angel that sinned in the before creation, and his angels that sinned later. So all these same sinful angels that have no redemption, they've lost their, they've given up their, you could say their eternal destiny to worship God for something worse. So who is the eternal fire created for? Well, the devil and his angels, like it says in Matthew chapter 25, verse 41. Okay, well, continuing on with Nephilim, let's talk about culture's references to Nephilim. So every culture has a demigod story. A demigod is simply, in the simplest terms I can put it, a half-human, half-god or half-spiritual being person. So a hybrid, so to speak. We might call them a Nephilim. So in all of culture, you have different types of demigods or Nephilim hybrids, you could say. So you have Hercules and Perseus, who are half god, half human. Those are Greek examples. You have some Hindu examples as well. Brahma, Shiva, Vishnu. Those are all hybrid entities worshipped by or recognized by the Hindu religion. You have Chinese examples as well. Erlang Shen and Shengzang. That's Chinese demigods. What's interesting is we have the ultimate demigod, you could say. I don't want to call Jesus a demigod, but he is a hybrid of God and man. So Jesus, although not a demigod or a hybrid, is the ultimate, we'll just call him God-man. It's basically the same thing as a hybrid, but he's quite a bit higher in rank, I would say, than all these others. Okay, Nephilim are described as having 24 digits, or fingers and toes, or six fingers on each hand and six toes on each foot. Not all of them have this features, but it's a very common trait among giants or Nephilim. In 1 Chronicles 20, verse 6, we have, it says, "Again, there was a war at Gath." And you might remember there was a certain giant that battled David from this area. Or David battled a giant that was from this area of Gath. Goliath, yes, I'm referring to Goliath. "There was a war at Gath where there was a man of great stature who had 24 fingers and toes, six fingers on each hand and six toes on each foot. And he was also descended from the giants." That's 1 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 6. Not all of them have this, but some do. Now, some people also say, well, what about people nowadays that have this same feature? It's genetic aberration of six fingers on each hand or maybe six toes on just their feet and maybe regular amount of, you know, five fingers on each hand. It's very possible that over the centuries that the Nephilim genes have gradually passed down to, relations between maybe Nephilim and humans continued, but maybe they were bred out over time and giants got smaller and smaller as more humans were involved. And maybe they still passed on some of these traits. That's a theory. And it might as well be. That doesn't mean that these people are Nephilim. That doesn't mean that they can't be saved or they're doomed or anything like that. That just means that it's possibly just a genetic result from having maybe Nephilim DNA in their distant past. And it may not be anything at all. It might just be pure, just genetic. I hate to use the word coincidence because I don't believe in those, but just a different genetic trait that resulted in something similar to what the Nephilim had. So I don't really have that answer, but yes, these people are just as savable as anyone else. That has been a question for me before, and I want to make that clear that yes, people that have six fingers or six toes, that they are completely, you know, they are totally capable of being saved by Christ. There's nothing different about them. Okay, so how were Nephilim living after the flood? So how were Nephilim here if they were completely destroyed by the flood? Well, let's read Numbers, the book of Numbers, chapter 13, verses 32 and 33, and we'll talk about this. It says, so they gave out to the sons of Israel a bad report. This is when the spies went into the land, the Israelite spies. A bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, the land through which we had gone in spying it out is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great size. There also we saw the Nephilim, the sons of Anak, also called the Anakim, are part of the Nephilim. And we became like grasshoppers in our own sight, so we were in their sight. Okay, so when the spies went into Israel, they saw giants, they saw big people. And then they later, of course, then when they were scared, they were not allowed to enter the land. They were forced to wander the desert for, you know, approximately 40 years until that generation died out. And then the next generation was allowed to go in. Okay, so how did these giants come back? Well, there's several ideas. We're going to discuss several. Let's see, five or six ideas, actually. Idea one is that the flood wasn't a worldwide event, which we discussed earlier briefly. So the thought is, as well, the flood wasn't a worldwide event, so it didn't kill all the Nephilim. Well, that doesn't have any scriptural basis. It actually contradicts scripture because Genesis 6 through 8 repeatedly emphasizes how big this flood was or the magnitude of this flood. It says, all flesh, every living creature or thing under the heaven. The Hebrew word kol, meaning all or every, appears about 50 times in Genesis chapters 6 through 8. So the emphasis on the magnitude of this flood is very much, you could say, emphasized here. So the fact that this, the idea that this wasn't a worldwide event just falls apart. There's another idea that maybe some Nephilim survived the flood. Well, again, that contradicts scripture as well, because Genesis 7:21 says that all flesh that moved on the earth perished. Giants are flesh. They moved on the earth. So they're in that group. Birds and cattle and beasts and every swarming thing that swarms upon the earth and all mankind. So everything died. So you can't have some that survived if everything died. Okay, that's calling God a liar. There's another idea that maybe one of Noah's family members passed on the Nephilim, some Nephilim genetic traits. Possible. There's really no support for this. It's more of an idea or a conjecture, we might say, that because there's no support, there's no textual basis on it. It's difficult to prove this. Yeah, it's maybe one of Noah's daughters-in-law, or maybe even one of his sons. Well, his sons couldn't have the trait if he didn't. So maybe, or unless they were given to him supernaturally or something. But again, there's no basis for that. It's just another, just idea thrown around out there in the biblical circles. It's difficult to prove that if it was the case. And again, there's no textual support. So the Nephilim, another idea is that the Nephilim went underground, that they hid in underground locations, caves, whatever. There's really no support for this as well. It's also very difficult to prove. Knowing how water works, it's very difficult to be in a cave. Caves aren't waterproof. You might have a cave that has a little air pocket every now and then, but for multiple Nephilim to survive in caves, it's just not, it just doesn't fit. And also, we go back to Genesis 7:21. It says, all flesh that moved perished. So it contradicts Genesis 7:21 as well. And then we have this idea number five, that maybe a descendant of Noah, maybe Canaan, maybe that's why he was cursed later by Noah, used ancient knowledge to breed new Nephilim. That's actually an idea that's being thrown around as well. The reason why is because there's an apocryphal book called the Book of Giants that was in the Dead Sea Scrolls that contains specific information on how to create hybrid beings or chimera creatures. Birds and beasts together. Mules and donkeys and stuff like that. Just all kinds of different beasts. Maybe that practice was started up after the flood. There's no definitive textual support for that. It's difficult to prove, but it's something that's kind of an interesting idea thrown around, maybe. The interesting thing is that these giants, after the flood, were not nearly quite as large as some of the ones that as the ones that were before the flood, based on some of the textual documentation that talks about their size. So they could have all possibly been about the same, 9 to 12 to 14 feet. Some of them might have been much larger. So we don't know for sure, but since some of them were, Goliath was around 9 feet tall, which is in relation to some of these other giants, much shorter. So we're not sure if that's maybe part of it, but that's an idea. And then this idea number six, which to me is the most reliable idea, is that a second incursion of another group of sinful sons of God resulted in more Nephilim. So there would be a second incursion, or a group of angels came back after the flood and just did the same thing again. Like, hey, our buddies over here who messed up the first time, they messed up. They didn't do it right. We can do better. And so that's a thought. And it seems to fit, because the Bible doesn't explain a second option. It just tells us that they were there before and after. It gives us the explanation of how they came the first time, but doesn't explain how they came the second time. So it's almost assumed that, well, obviously they came the same way both times, so we're not going to explain it, how they happened the second time. So the grammar and the structure of the text does support this idea, and so I tend to lean more toward, there was a second incursion of angels. Again, fallen angels. Okay, so what is the purpose of the Nephilim? Well, it seems that, I don't believe that these angels just wanted to go have fun with these women, but because there was a promised Messiah that was going to come from the line of Adam, and then eventually, we get more detail of what line it's going to come through eventually, that you would think that the enemy would not want this to happen, so he's going to try everything he can with his followers to try to thwart God's plan. And so if we don't have a humankind or a mankind, a fresh or a clean genetic line of humans, we can't have a Messiah originate from this line. So let's maybe genetically corrupt mankind with hybrid beings. So basically, as long as the Nephilim existed, they could potentially destroy humanity, which, according to Enoch, they did by... they destroyed humans. They didn't live peacefully with humans. They eventually started eating them, so they couldn't fulfill their hungers anymore. So they just started eating people. So it became a real. The days of Noah was not nearly as was not as peaceful as one might think. It definitely wasn't a very pleasant time for mankind. It was a very, very dark time. So another reason would be to, again, prevent a Messiah. So to genetically corrupt mankind and ultimately to prevent a Messiah. If the human race is genetically corrupt, you can't have a Messiah, because you have to have a perfect human from the line of, and we have Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all the way down to David and so forth. So if that line is genetically corrupted, no Messiah, and God's plan is thrown out of balance. That's what the enemy would obviously say. Do Nephilim still exist today? I don't know the answer to that, but there have been some instances or reports of giants in even most recent years. So when after 9/11, when America entered the Middle East and the war against the Taliban and so forth, we were in Afghanistan, there were multiple reports of giants in this area. So there's this story of the Kandahar giant, which happened in around 2002, I believe. There was a group of American soldiers, I believe they were Marines, that were sent out to try to locate another group of Marines that went missing. They found an area with weapons and even human remains that were left, reportedly. And suddenly when they discovered this area, there were caves in the area, and apparently a large red-haired giant, something straight out of the Old Testament, showed up, came out of the cave, attacked these men, even speared one of them, impaled one with a spear, killed him, obviously. The soldiers, the remaining soldiers, opened fire on this giant toward his head. They aimed for his head. They almost decapitated him completely with all the bullets that hit him, eventually killing this giant. It was reportedly loaded onto a pallet and flown out of the area. And some soldiers even came out later. They did not want to be identified, obviously, but they reported that they saw this pallet at their airbase, covered up with tarp, and they saw, you know, humanoid figure characteristics of this being that was under it that smelled terrible, red hair. It was a large humanoid being, they said. So, very interesting story. Could be a giant that was still around. There are reports from Afghanistan, from just locals in the area, that giants live all over the area. That's not an unusual thing for them. There's another giant that was reported called the Giant of Kunar in about 2008, 2009, where an American soldier was looking through an infrared scope at the land, the surrounding areas, and he saw what looked like a group of Taliban soldiers all huddled up together on his infrared scope, but until it suddenly stood up as a single humanoid figure that was probably about 12 feet tall. It towered over the surrounding trees, and then it, of course, took off, ran off very quickly eventually. So, terrified this man, according to his report. There was the giants of northern Afghanistan. There are multiple giants that were spotted by a drone operator, an Air Force drone operator. Working during the war, he was scanning around, doing his thing, and looking for stuff, as he recalled, when he spotted three giants roughly standing about 12 feet tall. He said there were some goats in the area that were standing around them, and they reportedly looked like cats. They were so tiny. Many people suspect that modern encounters with unusual entities such as quote-unquote aliens, cryptids, you know, you've got things like Bigfoot, Dogman, Wendigos, Mothman, stuff like that, and some of these other unexplained sightings might be modern Nephilim or variants or remnants of old Nephilim. So it's kind of interesting. There's a lot of physicality involved there with some of these creatures. And at the same time, you have chimeric characteristics, you know, mixture between certain animals and humans and so forth. So is it possible? Yes. Don't have the answers, but that I don't believe all of these thousands and thousands of cases of these reports are just people lying. If one of them's telling the truth, then that's enough for me. So moving on. Evidence of Nephilim. So there's a book by a man named Fritz Zimmerman. This is a really good book. It's one of my favorites in this topic, but it's called The Encyclopedia of Ancient Giants in North America. It's by Fritz Zimmerman. He goes through about 10,000 state, county, and township histories in the U.S. and finds that there's over 800 humanoid giants reported in 47 U.S. states. So, and I think it was about 888 giants. So it's kind of interesting that a lot of these are very old. They reported large bones, large skeletons, and a lot of these mound areas that were later excavated, and the remnants were the remains were swept off to Smithsonian and other places, and then were never saw again. So never seen again. So so yeah, this is from the book Encyclopedia of Ancient Giants in North America. Very interesting book. There's newspaper clippings, just documents, clips of documents everywhere. And it reports very interesting stories about very large skeletons that were in the United States that are to this unexplained. But where did these large giants come from? So pretty interesting stuff. Easter Island is another classic example of possible Nephilim influence. You've got these huge Moai statues that we try to explain, you know, we try to reason how a small human can build these structures using wood and wheels and stones and so forth, and it just doesn't fit. And then we dig underground and find out that these Moai statues are at least twice the size of the huge statue that's sticking out of the ground. There are burial mounds all over the planet. Ancient burial mounds that have reportedly, in most or probably all cases, had bones, remains of very large humanoid beings, just skeletons, that are much larger than, you know, the 8, 9, 10, 11, 12 foot tall people. So, and these things get explained away in the history books as, especially the ones in North America, that Native Americans built these mounds. But if you talk to any Native American or anyone that, you know, head of a tribe or that represents a tribe, they'll tell you that those things were here when we got here. They'll say that we didn't build these things. We didn't build these mounds. We didn't bury these large humanoid people because we didn't know where they came from. They were here when we got here. So pretty interesting stuff. Stonehenge is another classic example of, you know, how could humans build this? These stones they weigh so much, and these things are very old. And plus, they measure celestial events, winter solstice, and so forth. America has a Stonehenge. It's called America's Stonehenge. It's in New Hampshire. It's actually very similar to the Stonehenge in Europe. Mathematically, it's actually connected on the same. I believe it's either the same parallel or one of those lines that traverses the Earth. But it's located in New Hampshire. It actually had a stone inscribed on it. No one could translate it. And then finally someone did. And it said a stone was inscribed, Baal of the Canaanites. So that's kind of interesting that if it was made by Native Americans, how would they know about Baal of the Canaanites? So is it possible that Nephilim maybe, when they were being run out of Israel, that some left, some migrated west and continued west until they came across to the North American continent, possibly. And maybe that's how they ended up in Easter Island and so forth and other places. So, so every culture has a history involving these beings. They're usually referred to as either sons of God, sometimes star people, people from the sky, sky gods. We like to call them ancient astronauts these days. The world is accepting, is more and more accepting the idea of alien life. But it's quite obvious that these beings are not our quote-unquote star brothers or, you know, neighbors in the universe sort of thing. But these are evil ancient entities that are basically deceiving us into thinking that they are here to help us. These beings, there is a history of them having sexual relations with human women. There's all kinds of things in our culture you can see where some sky being or someone from the sky, whether it's an angel or whether it's some sort of alien or something, comes down and has a relationship with a woman, and then they form some sort of union, that and everyone's happy after that. There's all kinds of men of renown, demigods, giants, heroes of old in history and in every culture. So pretty interesting that these beings have fit their way into our society as being heroes and as a force for good, when we know from scripture that they are simply sinful creations of God. So it's not that it's God's fault, but they decided to be, not all of them, but some of them decided to disobey. Okay, so we're moving to the examine portion of the study, where we try to apply all this knowledge we learned. What do we do with this information? What's the point of studying it? So what do we do with this knowledge of sons of God and Nephilim? Well, we need to realize that giants are not legends. Giants are not just a fun story to tell. That there is a reason why we have a, you could say, mythology or legends of giants, is that they originate from true historical and factual events. The Bible says what it means and means what it says, so it's not going to tell us that giants existed when they didn't. Historical documents from the same era, same time period, everyone knew that these giants existed. And again, there's even reports of giants existing today. There's even evidence of giants. We've seen giant evidence everywhere. So it would only be in the world's best interest and the enemy's best interest to try to convince us otherwise. Just because something is strange and disturbs our way of thinking doesn't mean it's false. So just because it's weird to think about how angels would lust after human women and have sexual relations with them, yeah, that's a weird idea. But that's what the text says. We shouldn't change it just because we think it's odd or strange and we don't want to talk about it. There's a reason why it's there. We need to talk about it. We need to understand what we're dealing with. Giants do not fit the modern evolutionary narrative. So if you went into a classroom and said that giants existed in ancient times, they're just going to laugh at you, because that would mean that, well, you'd have to explain where they came from in the Darwinian paradigm. And they don't fit, so therefore they are not talked about. They're usually covered up when it comes to finding their evidence, maybe remains. Those things are usually covered over, so we can't talk about it anymore. And we also need to understand that the enemy is serious about destroying people, especially believers. If you're a Christian and there's a giant standing around, they're probably going to go after you before anyone else. So the enemy, not just giants, but the enemy in general, he wants to destroy you. He wants to destroy the Christian line. He wants to destroy all Christians. He wants to destroy anything leading up to the Messiah or anything resulting from the Messiah. So the enemy knows he's lost, but he's doing everything he can to basically destroy all believers and just upset God in general. Okay, so that's the whomever they chose study session of Strange Scriptures, Session 3. In summary, we talked about the sons of God. We talked about who and what they are, what their agenda is, or agendas are, where they are now, and what their destiny is. We also talked about the Nephilim, what they are, what their purpose is, different kinds of Nephilim, and if they are still around. Pretty fascinating topic. It's a strange topic, so most don't like to discuss it because they don't really know where to go with that. But we know giants. We believe in David and Goliath, but as soon as we start talking about giants, it's like, oh, well, that's just a weird topic. We don't want to talk about that. But we know Goliath existed, so was Goliath the only giant? Obviously not. So there's strange stuff out there, but it's in the scripture, so we can discuss it and learn from it. So some verses are Genesis 6, 1 through 4, Jude 1, 6, and Matthew 24, 41 from this study.